sake. Amen. The scripture that we're going to look at tonight is in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5. Well known passage. Stan's preached a lot on the verses on many occasions about the Beatitudes. And so it begins, chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its taste, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, I'm going to look at just one verse from that, verse 17. And it says, Jesus says to his disciples, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, before we look at the passage, just a background, I'm sure you know all this anyway, that Matthew's Gospel was primarily written for the Jews and to those people who had been steeped in God's revelation, the Old Testament, i.e. the law and the prophets. Matthew's Gospel starts with the genealogy because that was so important to the Jews. And if we look at the first five verses, I just noticed that there were at least 12 references to the Old Testament in the first five chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And they were in Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, Jeremiah, Deuteronomy and Psalms. So Jesus is reminding the disciples of this important truth, that he has not come to destroy the law or the prophets, he's come to fulfill them. And Jesus actually anticipates that there will be a problem, that there will be misunderstandings and misapprehensions concerning the relevance of the Old Testament now that the Messiah had come. And even some of the sayings of Jesus in this chapter, the Sermon on the Mount, people can misunderstand what Jesus is saying. For example, Jesus says just later on, "You've heard that it was said of old, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And he repeats these phrases, "You have heard it said, such and such, but I say to you, such and such." And many times he says this. He says, "Do not, you have heard it said, do not murder, but I say," and he says that anybody who gets angry is guilty. "And an eye for a tooth and a tooth." And he says things concerning divorce and about swearing falsely. So is Jesus to change or even abolish the Old Testament? To correct this misunderstanding right at the beginning of this ministry, he says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill." We're apt to think that, well, we're apt to forget rather, that every word of God is breathed out, even the dots and the little bits of the Old Testament. And when I heard this sermon from a friend, I was quite struck, because he made a sermon out of the first three words, "Do not think," and it was just so gripping. I felt I had to bring some of the things that he said, and he said, I quote his words. This is the preacher. "Jesus has the right to tell us what to think and what not to think. We are to yield our minds to Christ. Jesus is Lord of the mind. God made us rational beings to think in a way that glorifies him. No, we're not like the animals. The animals are beautiful. They work by instinct. The beautiful swallows, they go off to South Africa every winter for their residence like clockwork. But they don't think, why don't we go somewhere else for a change? And they don't. They go regularly. The butterflies, the same. They go from one, and they're just programmed to do it. But we're different. They don't think. And why don't we go, but we are created to think, aren't we? And in that way, it's the way that God has designed us to think. And just to emphasise this, I've got quite a few texts, so don't, you can look them up. I would say I'd like to read it through, otherwise it slows everything down. In Corinthians 10 verse 3 to 5 we read this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not walk according to the flesh. For our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." And notice this: "Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Every thought to be brought into captivity. Notice our thought, not just our thoughts, every thought needs to be brought into captivity. we need almost to take a breath there, don't we? We have a similar command there in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. We are to be governed by the mind of Christ. You've probably heard it said in relation particularly to spiritual things, I like to think. I'm sorry, but my mum used to say that quite a lot. Whatever you say, I like to think this, however it flies in the face of truth and reason. I don't know if people who belong to the Flat Earth Society really believe in the Flat Earth or whether it's just a joke, but people still believe in ridiculous things. And just because he is God who made us, God tells us what we are to think and what we are not to think for our good and his glory. Why is this so important? Why do we need the mind of Christ? Well, we need to be reminded what we are by nature. Our minds are darkened in our understanding. Ephesians 4 makes this clear. This I say therefore, Paul says, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. The mind is so important because it determines how we live. It doesn't matter if we're clever or not. What we do in the flesh is determined by what we believe and how we feel about it. Like today, you look outside and the sun's shining and you think, right, that's nice, I feel good about that, I want to get out into it. And your thoughts lead to your feelings, and your feelings lead to what you do. And that's why the mind is so important. And if we have a bad feeling, then we don't do it. It's just our natural way we live. Someone said that the soul consists of the mind, the affections, and the will, and those three work together. And so it's so important because it our mind determines what we do. And so if we're clever or not, what we do in the flesh is determined by how we feel about it. Consider the radical Islamists. They believe that killing infidels, that's me and you, don't believe in them, they are happy to do it, perhaps especially if they're guaranteed a special blessing in heaven, but they will do it. They will kill because of their mind has been filled with these lies. Or a devout Catholic might believe that climbing the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral in Rome on their knees will release a loved one from purgatory. People do these things because they believe a lie. Jesus warns his disciples about this even in the Gospels. I presume that is the Pharisees and the Jewish, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think. Notice it's all to do with how they think. They think that they're offering God service. And that's exactly what Paul did before he was converted. So we shouldn't be surprised at the awful things that men and women do, and young children too, because of the way they think, the way that their brains and minds have been moulded. But thank God for the wonderful gospel. Jesus has saved us from darkness, the darkness of our minds. He is renewing our minds. What a wonderful picture we have of this work of salvation in the account of the the man who had a legion of demons. Remember how his life was formerly? He was living amongst the tombs. Nobody could control him. He was naked. He was crying out night and day, cutting himself with stones. A fearful sight. How awful it must have been just to hear him. And no man could do anything for him to help. It was just uncontrollable. His mind was deranged. Yet Jesus could and did help him. After Jesus delivered this man from the demons, we read these wonderful words: he was sitting and clothed in his right mind. Well, if that are things that we're not to think, what are we to think? Well, I think the rest of the text actually confirms really what we are to think. And Jesus says, therefore, I did not come to destroy. Do not think that I come to destroy, but I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So the inference there is that how we're to think is to be governed by the word of God. So how is it that as Jesus comes into the world, was he able to fulfill the law and the prophets? And some quotes here to help. Ryle says, the Old Testament is the embryo of Christianity. The New Testament is the gospel in... the Old Testament is the gospel in bud. The New Testament is the gospel in flower. And then Matthew Henry, if we consider the law as a vessel that has some water in it before, he, that is Jesus, did not come to pour out the water, but to fill the vessel to the brim. And there are so many ways that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets that we only had time to look at a few of those ways. Well, I thought we'd look first about how Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law, that is to obey the commands of the law, for he was made under the law. Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5 help us here. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Once we were enemies of God because we had broken his laws. Jesus came to pay the ransom that would bring peace with God and sonship. In other words, Jesus came to finish and to complete the work of salvation that the triune God had planned and purposed to do in eternity past. God began to reveal his plan and purpose to men through the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 makes that plain. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is what we should believe, what we should think, and reproof, that we should not think, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so God inspired people to write the Old Testament. He used people like Moses and many others, chosen by God, but in a mysterious way, they wrote under the supervision of the Holy Spirit to give us that infallible word which we have. God created us to live according to his commands, but we know that in Adam, Adam disobeyed his commands, and the whole human race became under the curse of the law. So we are born in sin, and therefore we sin. God's spotless purity, his holiness, determines his judgment of death and punishment for our sin. But God is also merciful and gracious, and purposed from before the foundation of the world to save a people by redeeming us from the curse of the law. And this is what Jesus came to fulfill. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Galatians 3. Paul quotes the book of Deuteronomy, which says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And Paul picks this up as referring to Christ. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So when Jesus was crucified, hung on a tree, he was cursed. But he could not be cursed for his own sin, because he had none. Rather, he took the punishment of the curse because of our sin to the cross. Amazing grace that God should do that. So another quote here from Ryle about our Saviour. "He all, in all respects, yielded obedience to the law, honoured his parents, sanctified the Sabbath, prayed and gave alms, did which never anyone else did, obeyed perfectly, and never broke the law in anything." So we should take that perfect obedience to remind us that we could never keep that law in all its aspects, and we need his righteousness, which he gives to his people. Well, that's something of how the law is fulfilled in the Old Testament. What about the prophets? Just to make it clear, the law is generally regarded as the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. So how is it then that Christ fulfills, as it were, the rest of the Old Testament? And I would suggest three ways in closing how we can think of about where Christ is fulfilled in the Old Testament. And there are so many ways. This is just a very brief summary. The Old Testament is full of prophecies which foretell the coming of events, often in precise detail, hundreds and thousands of years before their fulfilment. We cannot tell what will happen tomorrow, in a day in advance, never mind centuries in advance. But God, who created time, is not bound by time, but rather rules time to fulfil his perfect will. A great comfort to know, as the hymn says, "God holds the key to all unknown, and I am glad." Well, right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we read that Satan, in the form of servant, said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." And thousands of years later, this prophecy was filled in the Lord Jesus Christ, crushing Satan's head, as it were, on the cross. And if we had time to consider all those prophecies and promises relating to the coming of the Saviour, it would keep us going for a long time. Just thought about the virgin birth and the sufferings of Christ, so much in the Old Testament which is prophecy. I think Ian said on Sunday that there were 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in the New Testament, and we've just looked at one or two. Another thing that Jesus fulfills is the types and shadows. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in types and shadows. God's plan of salvation to be fulfilled by the sacrifice of his Son, so this reality is foreshadowed in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament worship. This was instituted on the night of the Exodus from Egypt. You remember, the Israelites were told to kill the Passover lamb and daub some of the blood on the doorposts of their houses, so that when the destroying angel came to kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, God's people would be saved. Again, a type of that wonderful salvation of our Saviour from sin at Calvary. There we could look at the manna which God gave to the Israelites, and I'm not going to say much about this, but you can look it up in John chapter 6 verses 32 to 35. Jesus shows there that he is the true manna by saying that I am the bread of life. So the manna was a picture of Christ. Similarly, Paul writes about types and shadows. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So the rock in the Old Testament which Moses struck and water came out as a picture, as a shadow of what would Christ would be for his people. And there's so many these types and shadows which we haven't got time to look up, but you could think of the temple and all its furnishings. They're all shadows, but what is the shadow compared to the substance, to the reality, to Christ? It points to Christ. Thirdly and lastly, there are many saviours of the Old Testament. Many a time in the Old Testament, Israelites were delivered from their enemies, or dangers. Joseph reminds us of the way the Israelites were delivered from famine. Moses delivered the people from slavery in Egypt. Gideon, like many others, delivered the Israelites from their enemies. For example, the Midianites and the Philistines and the Amalekites. And all these deliverances were from physical danger. They were a shadow of the great deliverance from spiritual danger that our Saviour procured for us on the cross. They pointed to Jesus Christ, the Saviour, from a far greater danger, a Saviour from death and hell. Well, quickly in conclusion, we have been reminded that our studies in John 17, that Jesus spoke these words at the end of his life on earth: "Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do." And the last words on the cross: "It is finished." So we have a complete Bible. It is finished. I know the apostles wrote the New Testament later, but in terms of our salvation, it is finished. We don't need to add anything. We don't need to take anything away. So can we say that Jesus, we can say that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets to the very brim, as Matthew Henry hinted at. All that the Old Testament pointed to was Jesus Christ and his salvation. And without a belief in Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, we are lost and without hope. Spare a thought for the Jews. They avidly read the scriptures of the Old Testament, and yet they are in darkness. Jesus said to them, said to the Jews of old, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think." It's that same word again: "You think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Pray for such that they may think aright. Truly, the gospel is a battle for the mind. Amen.